enjoyed the flag ceremony. We're going to ask if you would take a seat at this point. And we are recording this session. And the reason we're recording these three sessions with Dr. Blackaby is there are people on this campus who can't be here in this room this week. And so we're going to use it for chapel, and you'll get to bless us twice that way. So we appreciate it very much. 2 years ago, Moses actually got Richard on the schedule, and we're so thankful for that. Richard Blackaby is the president of Blackaby Ministries International. He earned his BA in history from the University of Saskatchewan, an MDiv and PhD in church history from Southwestern Baptist, honorary doctorate from Dallas Baptist, and then served 13 years as the president of Canadian Southern Baptist Seminary and was senior pastor of Friendship Baptist Church. So, is that enough? You will be blessed today. Our DDs last year about this time received the book that he and several other ones wrote, and that was Spiritual Leadership. And that is an absolute reference book. I can tell you that we have used that and marked it in every color highlighter pen possible. But it's just a fantastic book. You will be receiving the book today as a gift from USA Ministries, which he'll be speaking from, which is Living Out of the Overflow. Spiritual Leadership is the other book as well. So let's give Dr. Blackaby a great round of applause.
Good to be with you. I have looked forward to this time. One of the great privileges that I have is being able to drop in to ministries like yours. Over the years, I just have very fond memories of being in various organizations' headquarters and sharing with them and seeing how God's using them. And everywhere I go around the country, I hear references to your ministry. And so it's always good. People always speak with high favor toward you, and so what a privilege for me just to be able to speak into your lives here in the next 2 days. And I want to just share a little bit of a journey that I've been on personally. Sometimes I, especially with our book on spiritual leadership that my father and I wrote, I've been asked oftentimes to come into organizations, and they'll say, well, could you teach chapter 4 or chapter 6 or things like that, and I'll do that if that's what they want me to do. But sometimes I really like just sharing my own journey, just where God, in my pilgrimage, he's taken me. I'm a leader. I've been on a leadership journey all my adult life. God keeps on teaching me more and more. And I want to share some of that with you. And, you know, in the course of our life, if I were to graph your personal growth, I suspect that you probably are not growing incrementally, step by step, day by day, at the same rate. I suspect that if I were to look at your life and to see how you've gotten to where you are today, probably maybe half a dozen key moments in your life where God got a hold of you, where your eyes were open, where you were motivated, and you just took off. That's kind of the way it's been for me. I mean, I'm always reading, I'm always studying. Hopefully I'm always growing, but there have been moments where I've just been highly motivated, where God has just done a great work, and all of a sudden I was like on spiritual steroids, and I just took off. And probably one of the last times that happened for me was a little over 2 years ago, and it was when I became a grandparent. Now, some of you, I suspect, are grandparents. I'd heard about it was wonderful. I've heard people say if they knew how great it was, they would have skipped being a parent and gone straight to being a grandparent. And I kind of thought it was a little overdone. I swore that I would never be one of those grandparents that you sit next to on an airplane and they work in their grandkid's 6-year-old birthday party in 45 pictures to total strangers in the conversation. You know, I'm just not going to be that person. I mean, I've done a lot of things in my life, and I thought, you know, I'm sure it'll be good, but you know, I've done lots of good things in my life, and I'll just add being a grandparent. That'll be wonderful. But see, with me, I had no grandkids, and then in 15 days, I had 3 grandsons. I went from 0 to 3 in 15 days. I kind of believe go big or go home. So I was like, okay, if you're going to be a grandparent, and they all live right by me. We all go to the same church. I've got 3 2-year-olds in the same nursery at our church. And so it was awesome. But and so I had twins, and then 15 days later I had another son, a grandson arrive. And so, you know, we'd prepared. My wife and I were talking because I travel a lot, and I was really hoping that these babies would come on a day I was in town. And, you know, I'm kind of looking at my calendar and trying to plan how we'll cope with things. And so one Saturday morning, I get up and we're just kind of groggily moving to get some coffee and getting started in the day, and the phone rings. It's my son. They're on their way to the hospital. The twins are coming today. And I don't know what happened to me, but in just one phone call, like, I've got a PhD, I'm fairly well educated, but I just went stupid. I don't know what happened. And I said, Lisa, they're coming. We've got to get to the hospital. And we dash off to the car. We're half dressed still, and we're like rushing, get in the car. And I realize I don't have my keys. Wait right here. I run back in the house, get my keys, come back, get in the car, start to pull out. I realize I forgot my wallet. It took 3 trips just to get out of the driveway. And then as we're starting to pull away, I look and the gas is right on empty. We will never make it to the hospital. I had intended to gas up that weekend. This is Saturday morning. I was going to gas up, get everything ready. I said, Lisa, I've got to get gas. We'll never make it there. She said, well, why didn't you gas up ahead of time? I said, well, Lisa, this is ahead of time. This was the day I was going to do it. The twins aren't supposed to come for 2 more weeks. She and I won't tell you what my beloved wife even called me at that point. But I don't know about you, but you know, I cannot figure this out. Like I spent a lot of time in Canada, and in Canada, gas prices are basically the same. You go to any gas station, you know, they're going to charge the same per gallon. I can't figure out why in the States, right across the street, a place could charge 6 cents a gallon more than the place across the street. It doesn't make sense to me. Why would you shop there if you could get 6 cents less? And so my wife gets after me all the time for driving all over Timbuktu trying to save 1 more cent a gallon. You know, because I couldn't live with myself if I gassed up. And then a block down, I found a place that was 1 cent cheaper. So she said, you're not doing that today. The first place you see with gas, just get the gas. And you only need about $10 worth. Let's make this quick. So I pull into the first gas station I see, pull up to the first pump, jump out of the car, run around there, and find one of those little covers over the nozzle. That particular pump was empty. I jump back in, pull up to another one, $10 in, off we go. And then I worked up my courage. I said, Lisa, don't be angry, but like, we've left so quickly, I haven't even had coffee yet. And I'm not a morning person. I'm only artificially enabled to get up in the mornings with coffee. And I said, those new babies, their first sight of their grandfather should not be me without coffee. They will climb right back in the womb and say, if that's what human beings look like on the outside, we're staying in here. So she said, well, Richard, I said, listen, we'll go through a drive-thru. There's a McDonald's right there. I won't even come to a complete stop. I'll just slow down and say, quickly, give us some coffee. Here's my money. And so I pull up. I said, just 2 coffees to go. Can you make it quick? We're having a baby. And I've never had this happen to me before, but she said, we've just drained a pot. We're just switching the canister over. Just go to that drop-off area. We'll bring it out to you right away. So by the time they got our coffee, my wife's in a panic. And so we're racing over to this hospital. Finally, we get to this part of town. We see the H up above the building. And at this point, my wife says, don't even park the car. Just pull up at the entranceway. She said, those children are going to be in kindergarten before I see them at this point. And so I pull up to the driveway. She jumps out of the car, runs into the hospital. I'm trying to find a place to park. Where do we park here? And all of a sudden, in the rearview mirror, I see my wife running out of the building, waving her hands like this. And I pulled back around, rolled down the window. She said, this is the wrong hospital. Like, I've literally brought my wife to the wrong hospital. It's a part of the hospital, but it's an affiliate hospital that doesn't do babies. And so we jump in our car. It's 1.5 miles further down the road. At this point, I thought, why should I drop my wife off and give her a head start? It's my grandchildren, too. So we We park the car, race in, go up to the second floor, make it to the maternity ward. I race up to the nurse. I said, I'm Richard Blackaby. I'm having twins today. I'm the grandfather. Where do you want me? And she pointed to a little cubbyhole waiting room over to the side. She said, right in there. I said, excuse me, you must not have heard me. I said, I'm the grandfather. Where should I be? I assumed that they'd want to get me gloved up and gowned up and sterile and somewhere of use. And they said, no, we want you right back there. I discovered later that they had a much larger waiting area for normal people that were waiting, but they were afraid I would contaminate other normal family members, so they stuck me in a room by myself. And my wife saw no reason to wait in a small waiting area when there's a completely good gift shop just one floor down, so she takes off for that. So I'm sitting in a room by myself. They've got a TV on, 24-hour news going constantly. And, of course, you know what's going on if you watch 24-hour news. It's just telling about the latest terrorist who's blown themselves up and killed 24 people at a wedding. Corruption, crime, scandal, racial tension and divide, just one story after the next. And as I'm watching all that news in this deliriously delightful moment I'm in the process of having, I had these really mixed emotions. And it was as if God just quietly said, Richard, that is the world that your two grandsons have just entered today. And I'm so excited to see these little babies, but I've just watched for 30 minutes this horrific world that they've just been ushered into. And eventually, the twins was in the room now for showing in my daughter-in-law's room. The other was still getting some care, and so they let us in to the room. And I play a lot of sports in my youth, and you have to understand, I'm very good to my wife. I normally treat her very, very nicely, but I play a lot of sports where there's only one ball, and there's a bunch of people who want that ball. And at that point, there was only one baby and two grandparents. And so I just learned that if you just sort of step in front of the opponent, they can't get to the ball before you do. And so I just stepped in front of my wife, very like, oh, look at that baby, just stepped over in front, knocked her into a bedpan, and I made my way over to the, got my hands on that baby. All three grandsons, I was the first non-parent to hold in my hand, just shamelessly, and I'm holding up this innocent little baby, and then God just, he reminded me of what I just seen in this world. And as I'm holding this innocent, brand new baby, just an hour or so out of the womb, I just realized a day is coming when pornography is going to come spewing through the airwaves, trying to corrupt this little boy's mind and heart. And there's going to come a day when he may go to school and his teacher or professor may mock the very thought that there's a creator who created this earth that he lives on. And there may come a day when his friends are going to laugh at him because he doesn't do what everyone else is doing and mock his moral beliefs as they say, everybody does that. Why wouldn't you? And as I'm looking at this baby, you know, if you've ever held a brand new baby, as I'm sure you all have, there's times you want to look into this child. If you could just look into this child's future and just know what they're going to face and what's going to happen and when will they become a Christian and when will they realize God is real and what will become of their life. And I'm gazing into this child's life and I'm sensing all that the world is going to do to come after this child. God just quietly asked me, and Richard, what kind of grandfather will this child need? So that when the world comes after him to corrupt his heart and mind, what kind of godly grandfather will he need? Where this child says, I don't care what the world says brings joy. I watch my grandfather live the Christian life. And if that's what it means to be a Christian, then that's what I want. And when a professor says, there is no God, you'd have to be a fool to believe that there's a God. Will that grandson say, I've heard my grandfather pray. I know there's a God. I know there's a God. What kind of influence can my life have so that when the world tries desperately to pull those hearts away of my grandchildren and to claim them for their own, will my influence, my walk with God, be so compelling, so real, so vivid, so powerful that those grandkids say, I've seen what a real Christian looks like, and I want to be one too. And God just basically said to me that day, Richard, you're not yet that man. You're not yet the kind of person that would convince your kids, your grandkids, of the reality of God. But God is a God of grace and truth, isn't he? He always tells you the truth, but then he extends grace. He said, the truth is you're not yet the man you ought to be. But by my grace, I could make you that man. Would you like to become that man? And if there's one truth I could just share with you in the time I'm with you, it would be this. When you don't grow personally, other people suffer. Can I just put that on the table? When you don't grow, other people will suffer. You see, I used to think my growth was for me, so I could enjoy more of God, so my prayers could be answered to a greater degree, so I could enjoy more of what I found in the scriptures when I had a quiet time. But when I looked in the faces of those grandkids, what God said is, no, if you don't become the man of God that I intend for you to be, they will suffer. And if your prayer life never gets to the level it ought to be, then those people that you should have been praying for and seeing the resources of heaven mobilized on their behalf, they're going to go without because you never learned to pray like you should have. By the way, I had a man come to me the other day and say, well, my wife is the prayer in our family. Have you ever had men say that? My wife's the prayer in our home. And I was just kind of cantankerous that day. I think I'm getting cranky in my old age, but I just said, well, that sounds like a rotten deal. So I said, so who's praying for her? Like, she prays for you every day. God bless you. What a great privilege that is. So who's praying for her? Don't shrug your shoulders and say, well, I just never that good at praying. Just not much into prayer. So look your wife in the eyes and say, I'm sorry I never prayed for you like I should have all these years. I was just never all that good at prayer. I said, my friend, learn how to pray. Go to another level with your prayer. Don't shrug your shoulders and say, I never grew in that area of my life. Well, folks, people will suffer. I said, so you're going to let your wife go her whole married life without ever having a spouse who lifted her up in prayer because you just weren't all that good at it? I said, I got a simple solution. Get good at it. It doesn't take rocket science to pray. It just takes effort and a desire to be a better prayer now than you were yesterday. Folks, when you don't grow, people suffer. So don't make excuses for why you're not better at evangelism or at prayer or scripture memory, whatever else. Just say, God, by your grace, help me to not be the same man or woman today I was last year. Help me get to the next place. By the way, I become that obnoxious, I'm going to talk to you about living out of the overflow here in a second. I become that obnoxious grandparent. Now I do afflict pictures of my grandkids on other people. The two kids on the outside are the twins that I went to see that day. 15 days later, they came back to the hospital to visit their newborn cousin that's in the middle. The one in the middle was born that day. The two on the outside were 2 weeks old then, so they were veterans. This is a little bit more recent picture. It's my wife and those three. You know what? I share this so I can somehow work in a picture of my grandkids in every talk now, but besides that picture I keep in my Bible. And you know what? Every time that I my alarm goes off early in the morning, it's time to get up and meet with God, when it's time to study God's word, when it's time to take time to pray, when I know I've got 1,000 other things pressing on me to do, you know what I do? I look at that picture and say, you know why I do this? It's for them. It's for them. I keep growing for them, so that one day I will be the man of God that they needed me to be when the world came to destroy them and the world came to try to convince them God wasn't real. If I'm the only man standing, the only person of God they still know, I want to be the person that was who they needed me to be. You keep growing because it costs others for you not to. And so I keep that picture before me. Well, I want to talk to you about this book that is really the most recent book I've written. And it came out of that journey that God put me on. What happened is, after becoming a grandparent and God really speaking to me, just saying, Richard, you got to take it to another level. The first chance I had after that to have a quiet time, I'll tell you what, I cleared my desk. I got my Bible out, my journal, and I was going to have the mother of all quiet times. I mean, I was just going to like, all right, God, let's go. I'm going to become that man of God. And so where do you turn in the Bible if you really want to have an awesome quiet time? Like, what book of the Bible do you, I thought, you know what? This isn't a day for Leviticus, you know? I mean, there's a time and a place for Leviticus. This is not it. And I don't want to read Job because I don't want to read about a lot of suffering. But God, there's got to be a place. Like, when you really want an awesome, quiet, a surefire, awesome, quiet time, you know, where do you turn in the Bible? So I'm trying to think. So what should I be reading about? And ultimately, as I'm kind of processing, okay, I want to be a great man of God who can even if the whole world has gone dark, the whole world is evil, that I can be that shining light, that man of integrity, that man who still trusts in God. And so ultimately, I thought, I want to read about Elijah. Elijah serving in a very dark age, where the government was corrupt, where the people of God had turned away and become apostate. It was so difficult just to find the truth, to find someone who still trusted God and who did things God's way. And even when Elijah is standing on Mount Carmel and there's 850 false prophets, a showdown, 850-1, there's King Ahab, the most wicked king in the nation's history. There's henchmen ready to execute Elijah if fire doesn't fall. In that great famous showdown in human history, there came that moment where Elijah prayed and called fire down from heaven. By the way, have you ever prayed a prayer and known that if God did not answer your prayer immediately, that you or someone else would die? I tell you what, that's heartfelt prayer, isn't it? And Elijah knows full well, he's asking God to do something he's never asked God to do before. Bring fire down, consume this sacrifice. And if fire doesn't fall right then, Elijah's dead. But he doesn't whine about it, doesn't fuss about it, doesn't hedge his bets. He just very confidently, succinctly prays for God, demonstrate to these watching people how real you are. And then one of my favorite verses in the whole Bible says, then the fire fell. The fire fell. You know, I know that in ministry there's a lot of mundane things you have to do. I mean, I've stacked a lot of chairs in my day. I've even cleaned bathrooms. I've stacked chairs. I've put together programs. I've greeted people at the door. I've gone to hospitals to visit people. In ministry, there's lots of mundane things you have to do. But, you know, there's just something in my heart that says, but God, somewhere in the course of my ministry and service to you, I just would like to be able to look somewhere in my life and see that the fire fell. And I knew in that moment that, you know, see, you don't need the power of God to stack chairs. You don't need the power of God to volunteer to clean the bathroom. But somewhere in the course of your ministry for God, do you not want there to be something you look at and say, only God could have done that? I was just there at the time. God just honored me by using my ordinary life to do something only he could do, and the fire fell. Can you point to anything in your life and say, that was a day when heavenly fire fell? And I just thought to myself, God, that's what I want. I just want to be that kind of man. I want my grandkids to know their grandfather is that kind of man. If you only had one person who could pray for you, you'd want grandpa to pray for you because when he prays, the fire falls. So I thought, that's where I want to go. That's who I want to be. And if you know, that story is found in 1 Kings chapter 18. So I was turning to 1 Kings chapter 18. To see that glorious moment. And has God ever interrupted your quiet time? Like, have you ever gone to have a quiet time and then God hijacks it? Like, you think you need one thing, you know, so you're going to go serve yourself up what you think you need, and then God says, no, you need something else. So I'm literally flipping in my Bible. Like, I'm thinking, okay, where's that story of Mount Carmel? I think that's about 1 Kings 18. I'm actually moving, trying to turn to my Bible to 1 Kings 18, and God actually hijacks my quiet time and says, well, if you want to know how to be a fire-falling intercessor, then don't start in 1 Kings 18. Start the chapter before. Because God just basically said, because when I started with Elijah, he wasn't praying fire down either. But I want to show you how I made him that kind of person. And so God sent me to chapter 17. And that's what I want us just to look at here in the next little bit. 1 Kings 17. And we're just going to walk through some of the course of what God did By the way, is God good at developing leaders? He's a master at it. And so as a spiritual leader myself, what I've realized I have got to be good at is knowing the ways of God. Years ago, my dad wrote a book called The Ways of God. Remember Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9? God says, my ways are not your ways. You know, I think one of the single greatest problems with Christian ministries today, we keep trying to do God's work the world's way. And we keep thinking we're going to do God's work, but we're going to come up with the methods and the strategies and the tactics, and we're going to do it for God, and we'll give him the glory, but we're going to do it the only way that we know how to do it. By the way, I've talked to a lot of leaders who experience failure. Sometimes failure in raising their own kids to love God. Sometimes failure in turning a church around or a ministry. And these brokenhearted leaders have said to me, Richard, I did everything I knew to do. I did everything I knew to do. I heard someone say that to my dad one time. My dad said, well, that may be the problem. You didn't know everything you needed to do. God knew. You're not called as a spiritual leader to do everything you know to do. You're called to do everything God tells you to do. Did you check with him? Jeremiah 33:3, God says, if you'll call unto me, I'll show you great and mighty things that you don't know. But we're not calling to God, and so we're not seeing great and mighty things happening in our ministry. We're just seeing things happen in our ministry that we figured out ourselves. Folks, I've learned the painful way. People need a lot more than Richard's best. They need God's best. If all you're doing is giving your kids your best, you're robbing your kids of what they could have had, had you cried out to God and found out what God's best was. And so when we get to 1 Kings, we see what God does when God does things his way, when God trains a leader his way, when God raises up a generation of mighty spiritual warriors his way. So let's look and just see what are the ways of God. And what you're going to find in this chapter is God's ways are not our ways. Over and over again, what you're going to see in this chapter is God doesn't do things the way we would have done them. Over and over again, as I read this, I want to say, God, why did you do that way? There had to be a better way, an easier way. Have you ever tried to correct God and say, God, if you would just do this, if you would just change that? We treat prayer like we're God's unpaid consultant, right? Just to inform God of if he would just do these things, the world would be a better place. Well, let's look and see the ways of God. Verse 1 says, now Elijah, the Tishbite. By the way, what is a Tishbite? It sounds like an insect attack, doesn't it? Suffering from a Tishbite today. It was terrible. It's inflamed. It means you're from the town of Tishba. And actually, this verse goes on to say he's from the region of the settlers of Gilead. And the interesting thing is that if you look at a Bible map, if you've got a Bible and you look at in the back, it's probably not going to show you Tishba because Bible archaeologists can't find it. There is no Tishba in Gilead that they've found. They found a Tishba in Naphtali, which is in a different tribe, about 12 miles north. They can't find a Tishba in the region of Gilead, like this says, which tells you either he was a settler, he's an immigrant, he moved from one tribe to another, or more likely what it means is he's from a place so insignificant, no trace of it remains. By the way, this is interesting because Elijah may well be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and he comes from nowhere. He's from a nowhere place. Do any of you feel like you did you come from a Tishba? It's like, I hear people say all the time, if I ask, where are you from? They'll say, well, you've never heard of this place. It's so small, no one's heard of this place. Isn't it interesting that oftentimes the greatest servants of God come from the most insignificant places? You know what that tells me? What matters with God is not where you've been, it's where you're going. Don't waste a lot of time talking about where you've been or what you didn't have or how poor your family was or how broken your home was or how sinful your past was. That doesn't matter to God. It doesn't matter. Elijah comes from nowhere, a place you can't even put on a map today. Yet God turns him into the greatest prophet in his entire arsenal. Tishba. I hear so many people come to me and say, Richard, I'm not like you. I'm just an ordinary person. I'm going to say, an ordinary person placed in the hands of Almighty God can do anything heaven wants him to do. Don't ever minimize. Don't ever. God's people keep making excuses for why fire's not falling in their ministry. Well, don't blame the fact you came from Tishbe for that, because God can take Tishbeites and bring fire from heaven as a result. And he said to Ahab, by the way, who is Ahab? Some of you may not be comfortable with public speaking. But how would you like to be a preacher and your congregation consist of Ahab? Some of you maybe have had tough audience. I've had a few tough audiences in my day. I've never had to look out and preach to an Ahab. You know, it's interesting. In fact, it says in the previous chapter, it actually says that Ahab was so wicked that verse 33 says, Ahab did more to anger the Lord God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. How would you like that as your congregation? This guy's made God more angry than any government leader ever to rule before him. That's your audience. By the way, Ahab's not the last government leader to make God angry, but that's a different story. That's his hostile audience. So the very first assignment that God ever gives to Elijah is, go and give a very unpleasant message to a man who makes me very angry. By the way, what is his message? Well, notice this. Notice what he first says. Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. By the way, every sermon that Elijah preaches, that's his sermon. He adds other details sometimes, like it's not going to rain. But every sermon, the one thread is the Lord God of Israel lives. He doesn't just preach it, he lives it. If you follow Elijah around, you have to become convinced his God is alive. You had to be. There's no other explanation for it. I remember years ago meeting a man that was a denominational leader, had been a pastor of several large churches. He told me about when he was a wayward college student. He's running from God. And he ended up in a meeting where my dad was preaching. My dad, I like to say it was before my dad became Henry Blackaby. He was hadn't written Experience in God yet. He was just preaching to college events. And this man said, I didn't want to be in that meeting. I never heard of your dad. He said, but I kind of had to endure the sermon so I could do the fun stuff that they were doing at the conference. And he said, as your dad's preaching, he said, I thought to myself, I'm not convinced I believe what that man is saying. But then he said, but I had no doubt whatsoever that he believed what he was saying. And folks, I'll tell you, you're not obligated to convince others of the truth, but anyone who gets around you ought to believe that you believe the truth, that you believe that the God of Israel is alive. There ought to be no doubt after someone spent time around you what you believe. And that was always the message of Elijah. And you notice what he says? He says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, in whose presence I stand. That is actually the only credential that Elijah gives. He doesn't say how much education he has, doesn't say how prominent his family is, doesn't say what big city he came from. The only thing he actually tells Ahab is, I've come from God's presence. The only credential. Folks, let me ask you, is that enough of a credential? Is there anybody in this room who could not have that credential? I've been in God's presence. What gave Elijah all the authority and credibility and power that he had? He'd been in God's presence. He knew, and if you're in God's presence, you know what's on God's heart. I'll tell you something. I've got regrets as a parent. One of my regrets is this. My kids used to come to me and say, Dad, I'm trying to decide if I should take this class or that class, if I should go to that school, if I should take this job or apply here. And to my shame, too many times, I gave them my opinion. Well, that's a good school. I went to that school. Or that would be there's lots of jobs in that field. That would be good. You know what I wish I had done? More often, I wish I had said, son, you know how much I love you. You know how I want God's very best for you. And so I dare not just give you an opinion before I've gone into God's presence to hear what's on his heart for you, son. So can I get back with you on that? I wish I'd gone and spent time with God and said, God, here's my son. I love him with all my heart. What is your best for him? I wish I'd come back and said to my son, I've been in God's presence. Let me tell you what I'm sensing God is saying. I wish I'd said that more. I wish I'd done that more. But too often I rob my kids by simply giving them my opinion and not taking time to go into God's presence. People can tell the difference when they're getting an opinion from you and when you're relaying a message from God. There's a difference. People can tell. What does Elijah say? I stand in God's presence. In other words, you better listen to what I have to say. Not because I'm so smart, but I know what's on God's heart. And so do you notice what he says? He says, there will be no dew or rain during these years except at my command. And of course, why does he say that? The famous drought that he's announcing. Of course, you know this. The Israelites had forsaken the true God for Baal. And Baal was the god of the storm. They were worshiping fertility gods that basically said, and this, if you've ever stood on Mount Carmel and looked out from the mountaintop, what you see is farmland. It's agricultural land. And these are all farmers. And these farmers want to get rich. And so they need rain. If they don't have rain, they'll be destitute. Now, God had promised to give them what they needed, but God is a holy God. So he said, I'll give you rain, I'll give you protection, but I expect you to be a holy people who reflects a holy God. But Baal wasn't that way. Baal said, I'll give you rain. You can live any way you want. Cheat on your wife if you want. Cheat your customers. Don't be a person of integrity. I don't care. Just give me what I want. You can have whatever you want. It was a perfect man-made religion. And so the people had forsaken the true God for the God of rain, the God of the storm. So what does God do? God declares war on his people's idols. Can I just assure you of this? God hates your idols. If there's anything in your life more important to you than him, a time will come when God will declare war on it, just like he did on this account, on this occasion. He declares war on his people's idols. He says, you've forsaken me for a God of rain, so guess what? No more rain. Now, how well do you think this is going to go over with Ahab? How delighted is he going to be with this message, this feel-good, self-help word that Elijah's given him that day? If there's no rain, what's going to happen? His farmers, their crops are going to fail. There could be famine in the land. They can't pay taxes. So Ahab can't afford his armies and his life of luxury. It's a disastrous word that he's getting. What do you think's going through Elijah's mind when he's told by God, go before the most evil government ruler ever to rule the land and tell him the most horrible, unwanted news possible? What do you think is going through Elijah's mind at that point? Well, I don't need to worry about my retirement plans, apparently, because I won't be around. It doesn't really matter what my investments are looking like, because I won't be around to enjoy them. I'm a dead man. Now, Elijah, the very first assignment he ever gets, he's told, do something difficult. And what does he do? Does it perfectly, doesn't he? By the way, do you notice he's not really long-winded? He just kind of gets up and delivers the message, doesn't he? You know, I've discovered a lot of preachers have never learned this lesson. I've had to learn this lesson. Have you ever listened to a preacher that the first 15 or so minutes was awesome, and if he had just stopped after 15 or 20 minutes, I've been guilty of that. I went too long. You know, I shared what God had, and if I just stopped there, it would have been great. But sometimes we feel like we need to surround God's message with our message. I've done that with my kids sometimes. This is what God thinks. Now here's what your dad thinks. If I just stopped there. Some of the greatest speeches of all time have been some of the shortest, haven't they? It's not what you have to say that matters. It's what God has to say. And Elijah just lays it out. And so if you, by the way, if all you knew was verse 1, and you never read verse 2, and so you're told, go before the most evil leader in the entire land, tell him the most unwelcome news he could possibly hear. And by the way, his wife is hunting down people just like you and putting you to death. Okay, there you go. There's your first assignment. If you had gone and done exactly like Elijah, and you delivered the message just as God told you to, what would you expect verse 2 to say? You'd expect it to say, then God said, well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you a difficult assignment, and you were faithful. Now, I've got this little chateau up in the hill country. You might want to go spend some time there. There's a Christian publisher who's going to have you write a book on the best sermons you've ever preached. And there's going to be some pastors' conferences that want you to go around speaking into them and talk about your court ministry to speaking to kings. You'd expect something like that, wouldn't you? But you notice what verse 2 says. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide at the Wadi Cherith, where it enters the Jordan. You are to drink from the Wadi. I have commanded the ravens to provide for you. So what is God saying? Run and quickly. They're going to kill you if you don't run. By the way, that's why we know that Elijah may not have been a Baptist, because he's actually running from a fight, not to a fight. You know what I've learned? Folks, don't miss this point here. Not every day is a day to fight. Now, if you read a chapter or two later, two or three, so chapters later, a different king is going to send 50 soldiers to arrest Elijah. What's Elijah going to do? Call fire down and obliterate all 50 of them. The king will send another 50. Elijah calls fire down, obliterates the next 50. A third 50 group of soldiers comes along, and they get on their knees and beg Elijah not to destroy them too. That's the very same Elijah who's told today, run. Now, could Elijah have called fire down on Ahab? He could have. But don't assume that every day is a day to fight. I've known some great ministers whose ministry came to an abrupt, premature end because they thought every day was a day to die on a hill. Let God tell you what to do. Some days you withdraw. It's not a day to fight. Other days you take a stand. But you got to let God tell you what to do. By the way, you know what's interesting here too is that in my translation, verse 2, it says then. And when you read a historic accounts like this, it's always interesting. There's two words I want you to notice here in this passage. One of them is the word then. The word then gives you a sense of timing. And when it's talking about God, it's very important to notice the timing of God. Because when it says then, that means that it's at this moment God chooses to act or to speak. And so Elijah is told, go on a suicidal mission. Tell a guy the worst possible news, and this is a guy who's trying to kill people just like you. So go and do that. Now, did God know? Could God not have told Elijah at the front end? Oh, yeah, by the way, after you preach that sermon, run for your life. Like, could God not have told him that beforehand, before the sermon? Why does God wait till after the sermon to tell him what to do next? Sometimes it's too much information. And the fact is, he didn't need to know, right? He didn't need to know until that moment. And so sometimes, have you ever been frustrated because God has not disclosed more of the future to you up front? God, but just how is that going to work out? God, how will people respond? God, how will I pay these bills? How will this work out? Oftentimes, God says, you know enough to be obedient today. Be obedient today to what I told you to do. When does God speak next to Elijah? After he's obeyed the previous command. One of the reasons, at times, why God goes silent to us, I've had people come and say, you know, God used to speak to me regularly. I mean, it just seemed like it was so fresh. God was speaking, and it's like God's gone silent. I'm not hearing anything from God. Now, and there's various reasons for that. But one of the first places I always look is I'll ask the person, well, tell me something. What's the last thing you know that God did tell you to do? Have you done that? If you haven't done that, you don't need another word from him. He's still waiting for you to obey the previous word. When does God speak to Elijah? Immediately after he obeys the previous word from God. And that's when he needs it. And God says, go to the wilderness. I've commanded ravens to feed you there. By the way, ravens are not the most philanthropic animals in the animal kingdom, are they? Go to a wilderness. And I want you just to see this for a moment, because I get to meet wonderful Christians all around the world. And I often have Christians come up to me, people who've been in ministry and serving faithfully, perhaps for years, and they will say, I've been in a wilderness. I've been in a wilderness season of late. I've been struggling. I don't see a bright future ahead. I feel like I'm just putting in time right now. I'm not having victories right now. You know, Elijah, one moment in the verse one, he's preaching in the court of the king, in the king's palace. The next minute, he finds himself in a wilderness. I want you to see this very carefully, because Elijah is perfectly obedient in verse 1. And in verse 2, he's told, go to a wilderness. You see, when we think about a wilderness in the Bible, we tend to think about the Israelites. Remember when they were supposed to trust God to go into the promised land, they didn't trust him. And what do? They spend the next 40 years dying in a wilderness. You see, there's two ways to get into a wilderness. One is by lack of faith, by fear, by disobedience. That's how the Israelites got in. They were supposed to be in the promised land. They didn't believe, so they squander the next 40 years in the wilderness. But Elijah did believe. Elijah was obedient. He still ends up in a wilderness. I can't tell you how many people I've met who are very confused right now, because they thought that they did what God wanted them to do, but they find themselves in a wilderness. I've known ministers who faithfully did in their church what they felt God wanted them to do, and they got fired. A handful of deacons showed up on Monday morning and said, you're done. Don't even come back on next Sunday to say goodbye. Get out. You've got a week to get out of this parsonage. I mean, and I've had these very pastors call me bewildered to say, what did I do wrong? Why is God punishing me? I must have made a mistake. I must have slipped up somehow. I must not have heard God correctly, because if I heard God correctly, surely he would not have exiled me to a wilderness. But folks, can you be perfectly obedient to God and find yourself the next day in a wilderness? Well, Elijah did. It doesn't make sense, right? By the way, Elijah at this point is God's greatest preacher. You know, one thing I've heard people, you have to be so careful the way the world creeps into our thinking. But there's many Christian leadership training organizations who say, well, if you want to know what God's will is for your life, it's very simple. Look and find out what your strengths are. Find out what you're good at. Well, folks, what was Elijah good at? Preaching, right? He preaches and the whole weather systems change. I mean, that's quite a sermon. He's the finest, most powerful preacher God has on the planet. And what is God's assignment for him? I've just moved you to a new congregation. No people, just birds. Would you do that? If you were God and you had an Elijah at your disposal, where would you position him? I'd put him on Main Street. I'd put him in front of Town Hall. I'd put him outside the King's Palace. I'd put him in the business district trying to influence leaders. Where does God put him? In a wilderness. It seems like a waste of a perfectly good preacher. It's like, God, what are you doing? Most of your preachers that are left are in hiding. You've got one guy willing to go face down the king and preach a hard message. Why would you assign him to a wilderness? I'll tell you what, 99% of Christians, if God did that to them, they'd be racking their brains trying to figure out where they went wrong. How did I end up in a wilderness? But by the way, can you think of anyone else that was perfectly obedient to God and God sent them to a wilderness? Jesus, yeah. Remember, in chapter 4 of Luke and Matthew, he gets baptized. And since he didn't have to be baptized, he hadn't committed any sins. But to fulfill all righteousness, he went ahead and got baptized anyway. And his Father in heaven was so proud of him that he actually broke the heavenly silence and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Folks, I'll tell you what. Wouldn't that be awesome if your life was so pleasing to your Heavenly Father, he just had to let people know how proud he was of you? I'll tell you what, there is no earthly reward greater than that, than to feel the tangible pleasure of God on your life. Jesus felt that. Now, what would you expect God to do when he's so proud of you that he actually speaks out loud so everybody around you can know how proud he is of you? What would you expect the next verse to read? What does it read? That the Spirit of God drove Jesus into a wilderness. 40 days in a wilderness. By the way, what is it about a wilderness that might actually be conducive to a work from God? Silent, isn't it? Do you ever find that it's just hard to hear from God and commune with Him with all the noise that constantly surrounds your life and the commotion? I've had so many Christians tell me, you know, there's this great Christian book I know I need to read. There's so much scripture I need to study. There's these doctrines of the faith I've never had time just to really read about, but there's just so much going on in my life. Would God ever just assign you to a wilderness where all of a sudden the noises and distractions and phone calls went away? See, what happens is when we get in a wilderness, we get hurt because the phone's not ringing anymore, because nobody seems to need us anymore, because we don't have all kinds of busy meetings that we're going to and commotion, and we don't know what to do with ourselves. Could it be that God might actually have to bring us into wilderness to get us to a place where He can teach us some things? What I've learned is God does some of His best work in a wilderness. And if His own perfect, sinless Son needed time in a wilderness, don't be surprised if God feels like you do too. He puts Elijah, His best preacher, into a wilderness. And notice what it says. By the way, the other word I want you to see is in verse 5. It says, so he proceeded to do what the Lord commanded. That word so. In English, it's only two letters. How many times have you ever stopped and thought about the word so? It's just filler, right? It just connects things. The word so just connects what was said before with what happens afterward. But I'll tell you what, that two-letter English word, people's entire destiny hinges on those two letters. Because over and over again, God will speak, and then there will be a so. And what comes after the so determines everything about what God's going to do in that person's life. So, the rich young ruler went away sad. So, those fishermen got out of their boats and walked away from the only livelihood they'd ever had, trusting God knew what He was doing with their life. So, Moses began to argue and explain to God why God had made his first mistake in choosing him as a deliverer. So, Gideon began to complain and say, I'm the least, I'm insignificant, I can't do that. So, our life has a series of so's about them. Every one of us in this room has had God tell us things He wanted to do in our life, and then there's a so there. So, Richard started getting up earlier in the morning so he could spend that time with God that God had asked for. So, Richard determined that he was going to live his life with integrity no matter what anyone else was doing. So, Richard decided he'd be a bolder witness and have courage to speak out the truth to the next person that he encountered. So, comes after every word from God. You know what you find in this whole chapter? God's going to keep telling Elijah difficult, difficult things to do. And you know what it will say? So Elijah rose up and did according to the word of the Lord. I think that is why he's the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. Because every time God speaks, the next so in Elijah's life is so he arose and he went. What a great thing to put on your tombstone. So his whole life, he or she just arose and did what God told him to do next. So he goes to a wilderness. He doesn't know how long it's going to be. It's desolate. In fact, it's so desolate, there's no food to eat. So God has to actually airlift food twice a day, every morning, every evening. Which again, you know, by the way, my dad always taught me, my dad would refer to a sanctified imagination. And what he would say is not necessarily make things up, but he would always say, try to get yourself into this time and this place. We know these stories so well that we stop seeing other stuff. By the way, I just got a new Bible, and that's very traumatic for me because I write in my Bibles, I underline, I highlight, I make notes in the margins, but my Bible was falling apart. And in fact, I was preaching in a huge auditorium a couple months ago, 8,000 seat auditorium, and I'm preaching out of Genesis, and I've got my Bible like this, and all of Genesis fell out of my Bible, like the whole section, a whole bunch of pages, like I just flopped to the ground. I had to stop and pick Genesis up so I could continue preaching. I thought, okay, it's time to get a different Bible. I'm losing Genesis in the middle of my sermon. So you get a new Bible, and it's all clean pages. And it's traumatic because if you have a marked up Bible, underlined Bible, and you turn to read that passage again, what is your eye immediately drawn toward? What you saw before, right? You keep going back to see what you've already seen. But sometimes what we need is a fresh word from God, right? Now, I'm not talking about making stuff up. I'm just talking about seeing stuff that's always been there. But we immediately go read the note. Oh, yeah, I remember 2 years ago. I read this in my quiet time, and that's great. But you know what? God gave you that 2 years ago because that's what you needed 2 years ago. But today, what is it you need? Maybe it's a different insight from that same passage. So by the way, if you've got the same Bible you've had for a long time, sometimes just try a clean Bible and you say, God, help me to read this as if it's for the very first time. Help me to see what I've never seen before. So when I read this, I'm always trying to ask questions about this because we just tend to immediately be drawn to what we already know, what we already believe, what we've already seen, and we miss we haven't seen before. So, for instance, I've got a question. When the Israelites were being fed by manna in heaven, how many times a day did God bring manna? Once, right? Every morning. So why doesn't God just, why does he send food to Elijah twice a day and manna to the Israelites just once a day? Did he have a shortfall of ravens at the time? Maybe he's like the U.S. Air Force. Maybe they've been a little under budgeted for the last few years. You know, we're kind of down on our ravens, so we don't have enough ravens to, couldn't God have just sent a huge flock of ravens every morning with tons of food, all the piles of food heaping up there, and Elijah could just kind of dine all day, all you can eat buffet all day that the ravens brought in that morning? Couldn't God have done that? So why does God send food twice a day to Elijah, but only once a day to the Israelites? Well, we don't know because God doesn't tell us. That's the thing about an imagination. You can only imagine. You can wonder. But this is what I think. I think it's because God had a different purpose for the Israelites and for Elijah. The Israelites, what was God's purpose for them? Judgment. They were done. They had no future. They were never going to enter the promised land. They were existing. They were just simply existing. How many drop loads of manna do you need just to exist? God was reminding them, you're existing. That's your fate. You chose to exist instead of to live in victory, so that's what you're going to do, exist. But what is God doing with Elijah? He's preparing him, right? There's a whole different purpose for the wilderness in Elijah's life than the wilderness in the Israelites' life. He's preparing Elijah. And what is he trying to prepare Elijah for? See, here's a question I had. How does Elijah know in the next chapter that when he needs God to send fire, that it's going to come right on time, right on schedule? How does he know that? Because for months and months in that wilderness, every morning, every evening, right on time, just like clockwork, every time he needed a provision from God, there it was, right on schedule. And twice a day, God just said, Elijah, remember, I'm always there for you. I always provide for you. You've never gone wanting. I've never missed one time. You've never had one need that was missed. God is preparing him in the wilderness so that when he's on a mountaintop, he'll learn the lessons he needs to learn for the mountaintop. Is it interesting how often God prepares you in a wilderness for what you're going to need to know on a mountaintop? God's preparing Elijah because he intends to do one of the greatest works that he does in anyone's life, and he's preparing him in a wilderness. By the way, one other thing about that, and then we'll stop for a break, and that is that what do you think Elijah became an expert at? Looking at the horizon to see what was coming, right? Recognizing God's provision. What else did he have to do? He could tell if that's a raven on the distance or if that's a cloud, if that's just something else. Why would that be important? Well, the next chapter, he's going to pray for rain to come. Remember, his servant's going to keep looking and not see anything. Finally, the servant says, there's just a little cloud about the size of a man's hand, but that's it, no rain coming. And what does Elijah immediately know? A deluge is on the way. How does he know that? Well, because when he was in the wilderness, he learned to recognize the provision of God on its way. Stuff he was learning in the wilderness that just seemed like meaningless, purposeless. There's nothing significant about this. God said, trust me, a day will come. Everything you learned in this wilderness, I'll put to use on the mountaintop. That's the way God is. And I just want you to understand as we take a break, that same God is preparing you for your greatest days. If there's one thing I could just end this session with is this. What I have discovered with God is your best days aren't behind you. They're always ahead of you. Because God's always building on what he taught you yesterday for what he's still going to do tomorrow. Don't ever stop learning, because God's greatest assignments for you lie ahead, not behind. And even if it seems painful and confusing and lonely and frustrating, if you're in a wilderness right now, you may be being prepared for the greatest work God's ever done. Let me take just a moment to pray with you, and we'll stop and take a break. Lord, thank you for being a God who loves us too much to leave us where we are, to leave us the same person. God, forgive us for ever shrugging our shoulders and carelessly excusing the fact that we haven't grown in years. Lord, you don't ask us just to keep doing the same thing year after year. You're looking for greater glory, greater work. You're always preparing us for our own fire from heaven moment of service to you. God, this country desperately needs Elijahs. That when you get around those people, there's absolutely no doubt that their God is alive and well. God, may we be those people. May we be the kind of people that when we pray, fire falls. People want us to pray for them because they know it's different when we do. And God, if some of us are in a wilderness right now, we just aren't sure about the future. It seems difficult right now. We don't seem to be experiencing victory. We may even feel alone, forsaken, as Elijah was. God, will you carry us through to the other side? Lord, give us confidence that a day will come when we'll understand why you took us through every pathway that you took us down, why you let us endure what we did. Lord, because you had a purpose for every solitary thing that you introduced into our lives. So God, even while we're in these meetings, may you be stirring in our heart, helping us to see things clearly. And Lord, if any of us right now are staring at a word from you, may the next so in our life be that we also arose and went and did according to the word of the Lord. And I'd pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A 15-minute break, so go ahead.
Be back in here at 11 o'clock.